Brothers and sisters, if you will turn to the book of Galatians again, we find ourselves in chapter 5, on page 946. And we will read the section contained in verses 13 through 18 this morning. And this is the word of the Lord. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks to God? Thanks be to God. There is, I think, before us this week a very interesting study in American psychology. Thursday of last week came and went with little fanfare. There was no headline in the paper or on the Fox News channel announcing the significant holiday that was. Very few took any notice of it at all. The only gathering that I know of in this county only drew about 60 people, and they had even advertised free pie. It was perhaps the most significant day on the Christian calendar, but not many in America seem to care. Thursday was the commemoration of a supernatural event which likely occurred around that day some 1,983 years ago, as our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, was taken back up into heaven and glorified for his obedient work of atonement on the cross. And in America, in 2017, hardly anyone seem to care. Now, on the other hand, tomorrow we will have an all-out bash celebrating the freedom we enjoy in America and remembering all of those who sacrificed their lives to ensure that freedom. And Memorial Day is an important day in this country. And we are grateful to God that He preserved some even here among us. Scott DeVries and Ted Vandermeer were both called to service during the Korean War. And by his providence, they just missed the combat fighting. But likely each of our families have stories of how war has affected us. Now, America, our country, has taken this once solemn holiday, and the one that was begun after the Civil War, in fact, and we've turned it into a consumer extravaganza. Tomorrow there will be sales on patio furniture, appliances, mattresses. Millions of people will gather around their television sets to watch race cars go around in a circle 500 times at Indianapolis. And 60 million cases of beer will be consumed. A measure of consumption only outdone by the original Freedom Holiday, the one that is 5 weeks away and celebrates our freedom from British rule, declared on the 4th of July. America cherishes its hard-fought freedom, and it cherishes the opportunity to turn holidays into consumer-driven madness. It's in our inner psychology now, even having taken most Christian holidays and given them the same treatment. So maybe it's best that there aren't any Ascension Day sales or beer parties. Maybe it's more sacred with a few dozen people having a hymn sing and pie. But nonetheless, freedom is a priority, and we the people love celebrating it. American freedom is a wonderful thing, except, of course, on April 30, when property taxes are due. It's that day that I realized that it actually costs a lot of money to live this free. But the freedom that we experience in the good old U.S. of A. is not the type of freedom that Apostle Paul is writing about in Galatians 5. But yet there is this similar tension. Just as American freedom is held in tension by consumerism and taxes, spiritual freedom, at least on this side of heaven, is held in tension by the desires of the flesh. Now, first of all, Paul informs us that this spiritual freedom he writes about is a component of our calling, our election, that the believer has been called to freedom, freed from the burdens of ceremonial law and thereby freed in conscience. You no longer have this impossible standard of merit to try to live up to. And we have established over and over in our study of this book the notion that no one can ever be perfect under God's law. Only Christ was. And because he has covered us in his righteousness, we ourselves are already accounted as perfect under the law, freed from it. But what should this freedom look like and feel like for us? We by our nature think that in order to behave properly, we need rules. In order that cars don't just chaotically slam into each other at high speeds on the roads, we have laws that tell us what to do. And we know that the consequences of not obeying those laws can end in horrific crashes. The Jews, who couldn't imagine life without rules, believed that only rules could keep you from sinning. Without those rules, sin would run rampant. And so Paul is addressing this very concern. The Galatians couldn't envision freedom from the law. The only thing they could imagine it looking like was an increase in sinful activity, chaos and crashes. So Paul says, no. Don't use your new freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The counter-argument against Paul was that people would take license to sin, take liberty to offend, that they would use freedom as a base for sin. And indeed, some calling themselves Christians have. They might say, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking, and then find themselves getting drunk. Some might say of pornography that it doesn't hurt anyone and no one even knows. And so we here separate some of the freedoms which are technically legal in America and yet are very much opposed to God's standards. Some would define freedom as being able to do whatever you want. I can legally go out and buy a half gallon of whiskey, take it home, and drink it all. Pornographic material has been declared legal under the First Amendment. The Supreme Court has ruled that I, as a man, may enter into a so-called marriage with another man. I have these so-called freedoms in America. So what is going to prohibit me from using freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? Well, let me take you back to that other holiday that passed in the last week. The last thing Jesus is recorded to have said before he ascended to glory was this: Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, Jesus had previously mentioned this promise to his disciples. He had said, But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Friends, as we have labored through this letter from Paul, these strict exhortations and all of these illustrations from the Old Testament, we have finally come to the place in this letter where the solution to the law's problems is revealed. It is the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who keeps us from lapsing into license and foolish liberties. The law was a set of external pressures to conform. But the Spirit is a loving person who illumines our hearts to desire obedience to God. Do you see the difference? The law convicted, the Spirit inspires. And what it inspires is the greatest commandment, to love. So Paul concludes verse 13 by saying, instead of liberty in the flesh, serve one another through love. And it's interesting, his choice of words for serve, we don't pick up on it in English. He's actually used a word which means be a willing slave to. Throughout the letter, Paul has railed against two different cases of slavery. Slavery to the law and slavery to sin. Yet here, he implores the reader to be a slave to loving service. And there is a biblical precedent for this. Remember Paul, the expert Old Testament scholar? Well, he's likely hearkening back to a clause in the Hebrew laws regarding slavery. The Hebraic law had a provision for individuals to sell themselves into slavery. And this may have been done to pay a large debt, or in instances of extreme poverty. And so Deuteronomy 15 says this: if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same, so the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. The law was the framework for a slavery to the Redeemer God. But when the Spirit, which pierces like an awl, transforms you, you, because of a loving obedience, you become bound, nailed to a new framework, a doorpost of loyal, loving servitude. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law, with its strict prohibitions, existed because natural man is not capable of love. Note that. Natural man is not capable of love. This is why God does not desire his people to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Because only one of the pair is indwelt by the Spirit and actually knows what love really is. Think about adultery. Have you ever ministered to someone who has experienced it? I have experienced it. And the reason that it is so very painful is because there is a violence precipitated by a real lack of love. If we love someone as Christ loves us, we are incapable of committing adultery against them. If we love our neighbor, if we recognize that they are an image of the Creator God, a child whom he is trying to reach with the gospel, we could never murder them or even bear false witness against them. If we love God, we will show it by honoring our father and mother, the authorities he has placed over us to instill a loving faith nurture. Yes, it is a slavery of a kind, but it's a voluntary slavery of love. For you husbands, it is actually freedom to lay down your lives for your wife. When you desire to serve her, rather than be with your buddies or chase an expensive hobby, you can participate in strengthening her faith, encouraging her gifts, and her obedient walk with Christ. And similarly for wives, as you willingly submit to your husband's leadership and gently admonish his weaknesses, he receives the precious freeing love of Jesus through your willing captivity. If we would love our neighbor, we would not covet his house or his car or his workers. Love is the internal force which successfully compels willing obedience. Where the law was this external force which unsuccessfully tried to conscript mandatory obedience. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we are still on this side of glory. We are still engaged in an all-out war with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so we know that even in Christian circles, we see the rotten fruit that comes when loving service is absent. And Paul paints a picture of wild animals mauling each other. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by each other. And I can't help but think of our upcoming denominational synod. A gathering of hundreds of church delegates ought to be an opportunity for spirit-led, loving engagement and discernment of God's will. But the skeptic in me knows all too well that there are already committees being strategically stacked, that there are people who have agendas and know how to get their way by politicking, that the church in North America is not so different than the church in that region of Galatia, that there are those who will maul and devour others rather than submit in the Spirit. And so Paul says, watch out that you don't get caught up in that junk. But instead it reads, walk by the Spirit. If right away you're thinking, well, what does that mean? It's easier said than done, right? I've got to remind you that at the moment of your conversion, you received that promise from the Father. You were clothed with that power from on high. The Holy Spirit is in you, believer. And it is that still small voice which ministers to your conscience, which brings hymns and scripture to mind in times of trial, which prompted you to be drawn here this morning together with Christ's body. The Holy Spirit, God's special person which has been poured out on Christ's church, is the incredible enabler of faith, of obedience, and of strength. God is on our side. And this verse suggests that we too have a role to play in this. And if you are like me, this is perhaps the most difficult discipline of the Christian life. This is where we get the phrase Christian walk. Because the word used here for walk implies continuous action, a habitual lifestyle even. And there's a reason I use the word discipline, because this responsibility of ours is continuous and it must be trained into regularity. As I get the wonderful privilege of spending time with you in your homes, one thing has become very clear. Our older generations spend far more time each day in their Bibles and in prayer than do the younger generation. And this suggests to me that it takes a lifetime to really train for this. It takes decades to truly appreciate it. And we want to equip you, particularly young people and young families, to prioritize the reading of the Word daily and prayer. Why? So that you will walk by the Spirit and access the power from on high which is available to every believer. And I guess what I'm saying is to walk by the Spirit, you need to feed that Spirit in you. And the Word and prayer are that daily bread, that pure milk that accomplishes that nourishment. So if your first question when you read this passage is, how do I walk by the Spirit? I guess the simple answer is, don't starve the Spirit. How often during Jesus' earthly ministry did he withdraw to a quiet place to pray? Did he labor all through the night interceding to his Father? It was the sustaining habit of the God-man. And it is our main sustenance as well. This verse guarantees that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The next lines make clear that flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. And when we hear desires of the flesh, or what the King James describes as the lusts of the flesh, we often think strictly of sexual lusts. But this flesh business is all of your yearnings and wants. And that I think that if the measure needed to sustain the Spirit is feeding, then it logically follows that the measure to defeat all the desires of the flesh is to starve them. We often remark about the depravity of the world and the incessant attacks of the devil. But this text commands us to war against the flesh, our own passions, habits, and weaknesses. The devil and the world so often seem to be winning because we allow them to feed our fleshly lusts. So starve them. If your smartphone is leading you into pornographic lust, get a filtered browser and accountability software. If it is trashy TV shows which feed your fantasies, cancel the cable. If it is sweets and calories where you seek your indulgent comfort, quit buying the ice cream. If it is covetousness of a bigger house, don't call the realtor. If it is a certain friend or relative with whom you always end up having a few too many drinks or end up in endless gossip with, you've got to cut off that relationship. Don't feed those parts of your flesh which grieve the Spirit. And if you are a believer, I know that you are already convicted of these things. I know I am. I'm preaching just as much to myself today. This is such an important concept of the Christian walk. Nourish the Spirit, starve the flesh. Now, is this just another list of do's and don'ts? Is this just more law? Not at all. This is the key to unlocking the freedom. The key to being let out of slavery, bondage to sin. Don't view this through the lens of the negative, the lens of the law that says you can't do this. View this through the lens of the positive, of a choice. Respond to God's grace like the Hebrew slave who loves his master and says, I will not go out from you. I will submit to you. Pierce my ear and bind me to this framework of your grace, and I will obey and serve you forever. This is freedom. The law, on the other hand, just prompts more sin. The Jews in Galatia thought that only rules could restrain sin. But think about it. Let's use this building as an illustration. We've been blessed with this wonderful church property. And though over the years there have been a few instances of theft or vandalism, but by and large, people throughout the community, they pass in between the church and the gym taking shortcuts. Kids ride bikes and skateboards around the parking lot. And for the most part, the building and grounds are treated with respect. Now imagine if Luke Anker, who keeps the grounds, had a bunch of signs made and placed them in all the lawns that said, do not break the windows. Do not throw eggs at the siding. Do not spin your tires in the grass. What we would surely see is the provocative function of the law. For some reason, it actually provokes sin. And I think even the fact that our church building is rarely vandalized perfectly illustrates something of the victory of the Spirit. Though the Spirit and flesh are engaged in conflict, though the flesh is a powerful factor, and that the flesh is governed by law and will rebel, do you think that the Spirit of the living God is going to lose? In 2 Thessalonians 2, there's a description of lawless antichrists. And in that letter, it describes the Holy Spirit as a restraining force against evil. And it's unbelievers who are under a delusion that the flesh can save. Friends, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. We who believe are freed from the efforts of the flesh to try to save us. And we are even equipped to have victories over sin and sinful desires. We will not be perfect. We are being perfected. It is a process, this discipline, this sanctification. Romans 8. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. As we receive the loving grace of Jesus, our response ought to be that of a slave set free. Yet who doesn't want to leave? Who wants to be marked and pierced and kept in the Master's doorway? And when by the Spirit we respond with that kind of love, the love which supersedes all laws, when in that love we say, I want to be your slave forever, the Master says, yes. Yes, but you are no longer a slave. You shall be my sons and my daughters, and the ascended Christ shall be your brother. For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ is your advantage. Through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You were called to freedom. But do not use your freedom for an opportunity of the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. You are led by the Spirit. So friends, remember Christ's sacrifice and His ascension and His glorification and the true freedom that He has bought for you with His blood. Amen. Our Father in heaven, your redemption is glorious, and we praise you for your Spirit. Help us to access that power. Let us not be shy of walking in the Spirit. Help us to heed that still small voice. Cause us to nourish the Spirit, Lord, in fellowship like this, and in your word, and in prayer. Each day when we wake this morning, every day this week, Lord, call these people into prayer from their first thoughts. Train their thoughts captive to Christ. And guide us, Lord. Help us with this battle. We know you have given us the power, and so help us to access it. That we not indulge the desires of our flesh. We know exactly what they are. Your Spirit has convicted us, and so we praise you, Spirit. We need only love and serve and obey, not from a compulsory mandate of the law, but of a willing response of love. A love that we only know because you first loved us. And so we praise you and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.